We're in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and again, to refresh your memories, they're poised on the eastern border of Jordan across from Jericho. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses is instructing the younger generation, so they're about ready to go into the promised land. And we have miscellaneous laws before us here. The first one deals with an issue concerning unsolved murder. If somebody's killed when they get into the promised land, nobody knows who did it. What do they do about it? Well, what they do is they go to the city that's closest to the dead body, and they bring the leaders of that city out, and they basically make a declaration of innocence. We don't know who did it. We didn't do it. And there's an animal that's slain there. They wash their hands over the animal as a declaration or symbolic of their innocence, and they move on from there. And the principle is it shows us that life is very valuable, and you don't just let somebody die and, you know, turn a blind eye to it. And so in chapter 21, beginning from verse 1, we read, "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it." Again, the washing of the hands there is just symbolic, a declaration of innocence. You remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was, you know, he was trying to set him free and let him go, but the crowd kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it says that Pilate, when he saw that a riot was beginning to break out, he took a basin of water, you remember, and he washed his hands and he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. You see to it, you see to crucify him." And so in a sense, that was a declaration of innocence. But in reality, Pilate had the power, but he succumbed to the mob and undoubtedly political pressure that would come from Rome. But that's the idea here, is the declaration of innocence. Again, verse 7, "Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." When Israel followed God's instruction for atonement, he honored his word by taking away their guilt. But the removal of guilt was always based on blood sacrifice, on a substitutionary atonement. And obviously we can see a type there in what Jesus would do. Like the heifer that died, it's as if the people were saying, we would do, if we had the murderer in our hands, we would do to the murderer what we're doing to this heifer right here. Judgment would be enforced. And so that innocent animal died, really, because of the sin. And for the people of the land, it brought atonement. And so you can kind of even see in that a picture of what Jesus has done. The innocent Lamb of God dying in our place, so that we can have atonement, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Well, the next issue, the next, again, miscellaneous law that comes up, deals with female captives when the children of Israel would go off to war. You remember when they went into the promised land, they were to utterly wipe out the people in that land. But the surrounding nations, they would go to them and they would give them an offer of peace. You guys want to be our tributaries, basically. If you want to pay us taxes, then we'll let you live. But if not, if they don't accept that offer of peace and decide to go to war with Israel, then Israel is to attack. And when they win the battle, they are to wipe out every male in the city, every potential soldier. And they're to take the women and the children as captives and the spoil of the city. Well, when they do that, there was a law that was given for the women that were taken captive. If one of the soldiers saw one of the girls and she was really good looking to him, he had the opportunity to take her as his wife, but there needed to be a testing time, so to speak. There needed to be a ritual that they went through and a time where he could kind of make up his mind, do I really want this girl or not? And so that's what we look at beginning from verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. And so when they're out in the battle, they win the war. And they bring the female captives back, and they see a girl. It's looking really good. They can take her as a wife, but the head's got to get shaved first. And then for a month, she mourns her mom and dad being taken from her family. And this would give the guy a chance to go, you know, I thought this girl looked really great when I saw her in the battle, and now she's here with a bald head, and she's crying all the time, and it gives him a month to really count the cost, doesn't it? And see, is it just an external thing that she looks good to me, or do I really want her? And does she really want me? I think there's a lot to be said in this in our day and age. Patience before marriage. A lot to be said for the engagement period, amen? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, love is patient. It can wait. No, it's difficult. It's one of the best things that can happen. I remember for Marion and I, we were forced into a year-long engagement because of her commitment to the mission field. But in hindsight, it's the best thing probably that could have taken place. It was very difficult then, but it helped because we got a chance really to get to know one another before we got married. I mean, think about it. A year of a long-distance relationship, writing, and I think we calculated about 1,000 emails each during that year. That was the year I learned how to type, by the way, and it's helped me a lot in my work now. But it gave us a chance to really articulate our feelings to one another, and it also gave us a chance to go through some distant marriage counseling, go through some marriage books, read some books and see why so many marriages fail today, see the reasons for that. Read a number of books that dealt with marriage in our society, not secular, but Christian marriages. One out of every two end in divorce. And I'm sure every one of those marriages start like, that's not going to happen to me. We're in love. We're in this for the long haul. But one out of every two end in divorce. Why does that happen? Well, there's reasons why that happens. And there's ways that you can safeguard your marriage. And this was marriage. There was an opportunity for us here to really read up on it. And you know how it is when you get married, you're settled. You don't necessarily take the time to do those kind of things, but when you're engaged, you know how it is then. You do everything for that relationship. And so it's healthy to be patient before a person gets married. And I'm talking whether you're 16 or whether you're 60. And I talked with a number of older people, too, that think, well, I've been around the block. I know more than you do. You know, we know what life is about. We can get married. And I've seen a number of those marriages end in disaster. And so be patient if you're in that situation, or if you become or get yourself in that situation. I remember Jacob. Remember when Jacob left mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah, and he went to the homeland, and he found Rachel, and he fell in love with Rachel. Well, it says that Jacob worked for Rachel's dad for a month before Laban, Rachel's father, even came to him and said, well, what do you want me to pay you? And Jacob said, I want your daughter Rachel as my wife. And Jacob ended up working 7 years for Rachel. And it says that it seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Again, love is patient. Love is patient. So it's good. It's good to wait. Now, as we come into this next section, verse 15, it says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The rights of the firstborn is his. And so you have a situation here where you have two wives, one's loved, one's unloved. The issue with the firstborn status is the firstborn son would receive a double portion. Let's say a guy has three children. He would take his estate and he would divide it in quarters, and the firstborn son would get two portions. He would get half the estate, and the other two would get a quarter each. So the firstborn got the double portion. And so if there's a wife that's loved and a wife that's unloved, and the unloved one has the true firstborn, then you can't show partiality. That firstborn needs to get his inheritance. Now, it should go without saying that God's ideal for marriage is monogamy. When the Pharisees challenged Jesus on the issue of divorce in Matthew 19, he took them back to Genesis. He took them back where it says that there shall be two people of the opposite sex coming together to form one unit for life. That's God's ideal. In the Bible, we see polygamy recorded. We see it allowed, but we never see a good example of polygamy. And the reason why is because there's always going to be one that's loved more than the other. And that creates tension in the home. Again, Jacob, as an example here, when those 7 years were up and he was to marry Rachel, his father-in-law pulled the old switcheroo and gave him Leah. And Jacob was furious. So he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And so he had two wives, and they bore him children as well as their concubines. So he's got four ladies that's bearing him children. And believe me, there's some serious tension in the home. Now, a contrasting example here as far as the double portion going to the true firstborn. In Jacob's example, it didn't. The true firstborn in Jacob's example was from Leah. It was Reuben. But in all fairness, Reuben blew it, and he lost his right to the double portion by going into his father's concubine and lying with her. And so the double portion ended up going to the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. You remember when they go into divvy up the land, you never see a portion given to Joseph, but you see Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Those are two of Joseph's sons. And so he received the double portion of the inheritance when they went into the land. And so the firstborn, the issue here, the firstborn is to get the double portion. Why? Because he's the beginning of his strength, the beginning of his descendants and the might of his family. You know, it says that children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a reward. And blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. It's like an archer who has his little container with arrows, and the arrows are, they're like the kids. Blessed is the man who has a lot in there. Why? Because he's got an army he's building up there. And so the firstborn is the beginning of his strength. I'd often refer to Joanna. I'd say, you know, honey, you're the beginning of daddy's strength, because Joanna was our firstborn. And Joanna said, well, what about Sarah? What's Sarah? And I'd say, oh, well, Sarah's the apple of daddy's eye. I said, well, what about Michael? What about Michael, daddy? And I tell you, Michael having like twice the energy of both of his sisters put together, I said, Michael is the end of daddy's strength. You know, you might look at this and think, well, how does this apply to us today? We don't practice polygamy in our society, in our culture. You know, we don't practice polygamy. We don't practice multiple wives simultaneously, but we do consecutively. Marriage, divorce, remarriage. And I think there could be an application here. So often a guy will move on from his family, move on from his responsibility, marry someone else, have children by that woman, and neglect the kids that are his. And it's his responsibility. It's both mom and dad's responsibility for those kids. Those kids are innocent victims of divorce, and they need to be loved and they need to be provided for. regardless if they're of the unloved former wife or not. Now we come into an issue here of a rebellious son. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Can anyone relate to this right yet? Having a rebellious son that won't heed the discipline. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. Again, remember the gates of the city. This is where the legal decisions were rendered. This is the officials of the day. And so they have a rebellious son there to take him, if he won't listen and obey the discipline, bring him out to the officials of the city. Verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear, especially the kids. Kind of sheds new light on what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 as he's talking about children obeying your parents. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, referring to, I believe it's the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Obey mom and dad so they don't deliver you up to the officials and you be stoned to death. Now, don't think that this is referring to like a little 8-year-old that's not obeying, or even a teenager for that matter. Remember that in those communities, it's not like the kid turns 18 and he moves away to another city to go to college. I mean, the whole family stays together. And the dad, he's the patriarch of the family. He's the one who's the boss, no matter how old the children get. So I think undoubtedly we're talking about a grown son here who is a drunkard, he's rebellious, and he will not heed correction. And it shows really that the parents have a care and concern, not just for the child, because they did what they could, they did what they should, they disciplined him, but they also had a care for the community. They cared about the people that this guy would influence, that this guy would infect. And so they took him to the officials to deal with the problem. I guess it's the ultimate example of tough love. Now, discipline, there's a lot to be said for that in bringing up our children today. And in fact, if we will discipline them early as they're coming up, then they most likely won't get into a situation like this to where they're so rebellious and stuck in their ways that there's nothing you can do. They won't listen to you. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about disciplining kids, and a lot of it goes contrary to some of the stuff that we're hearing today as far as how you're to bring up your children. You know, the Bible says that we're to bring up our children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So we look to the scriptures on how do we raise our kids. And I've got like a barrage of Proverbs I'm going to shoot at you right now, but they're good stuff, and it's good biblical principles that works. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He who spares the rod, the one who won't discipline, the one who won't spank him, actually hates his son. You know, when Marion was first pregnant with Joanna, I don't know how we got this. We got on some list somehow, but we got a videotape from an organization that is not a Christian organization. It was like a roundtable discussion on how harmful it was to spank, and how the people were saying, you know, I got spanked as a kid. It didn't do me any good, and I just felt like my parents didn't love me because they were hitting me. And so there's this real push to keep parents from spanking. Totally contrary to what the Bible has to say. The Bible says if you spare the rod, then you actually hate your son. You're doing him a disservice there. But rather, he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You got to be on it. And that gets tiring, doesn't it, as a parent? Because they constantly need correction. And I know for the mom, for most moms, I mean, you're the ones that are with the kids excuse me, all day long, and then dad comes home and he just gets to play with them, you know, and everything's great. I remember a time, though, that I just walked in the door and been gone most of the day, and Joanna did something, I mean, just totally wrong, and Didn't even get a chance to say hi to her, and I'm taking her into her bedroom to discipline her. And looked at Mary and I thought, it shouldn't be have to be like this, you know. It'd be gone all day and come home, and okay, you're not supposed to do that. But this talks about the correct way to discipline. The thing that we forget is that this is our opportunity as parents. It's our privilege as parents to get to guide these children in the direction that they should go. With spanking, it's true that people take it to an extreme and you've got child abuse, and totally wrong for a person to do that. But spanking that's done in the right way, in love, in the right spot, on the behind, and that's done afterwards where you hug and comfort and say, you know, I'm doing this because I love you and I'm training you down this road right here. And a lot of these, they just go in that vein. It's easy to say when you're a parent. Now, granted, if you're a youngster out here, I know this is hard to hear at this time. It's easy to say when you've grown up and you've had kids. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Again, when there's still a chance for them to really grasp the discipline and the guidance, do it then. Start when they're young. But don't set your heart on his destruction. Be careful. You want to, what is it? You want to break the will, the strong will, but you don't want to break the spirit. I mean, God has made these little ones, wired them in certain ways where you want to help them become all that God wants them to be, not mold them into what you want them to be, but look for that potential, those gifts that God has given them, and try and help guide them and become all that God has made them to be without harming them. And then Proverbs 22:15. This is a favorite in our house. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And it's true. I know I'm referring to Joanna, but she's the oldest in our household. But we refer to her as having fire in her eyes. You know that look when your kids get that, I'm crazy and I'm going to just explode on you right here? And that's a foolishness that will stay there. It's bound up and it needs to be driven out. And then Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. And of course, it's referring to, you know, appropriate discipline there. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now think about that. Think about that in the context of what we're talking about. Here they've got an older child, a grown man, a son, in our context that we're talking about in the passage in Deuteronomy, and he's not listening to correction. And so what happens to him? He ends up dying at the hands of the officials of the city. A similar comparison you can make. If we withhold proper correction and guidance from our children, they're going to grow up and they're, you know, not going to necessarily get killed by the officials. They could get thrown into prison because they have not learned how to walk in line and obey the rules. And it's a very important thing. And then Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And my mom would say a hearty amen to that, I'm sure. And then finally, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. And that's what we all want, isn't it? We want to see our kids grow. We want to see them mature and just bless our socks off as they go out the right way and live uprightly for the Lord. Okay, closing it out here, the last two verses. It says, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, the issue here is someone who is hung, not like we would see in the old Western days where they're hung on a noose and that's how they die. But the death with Israel was death by stoning. And so it's a person who has been executed, but then his body is hung up really twofold. One is so people will see that, not only hear in fear, but see in fear. This man died for his crime. And also in a sense of humiliating the person, even though he's already gone. This is one of the most humiliating things that could happen to a person, especially in Israel. In the thinking of ancient Israel, there was something worse than being put to death. Worse than that was to be put to death and to have your corpse left exposed to shame, humiliation from scavenging animals, birds, and whatnot. I know an example in the scriptures of Saul that was the first king of Israel. He began little in his own eyes. He began humbly, but then he became very proud. And he ended up dying on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. The Philistines had shot him with an arrow. He was wounded. He didn't want to be taken captive and abused. And so he fell on his sword and he died on Mount Gilboa there with his son Jonathan and others. And it says that they took his head off and they took his body and they strapped it to the wall of Beth Shan. In humiliation, this is our trophy. We've killed the king of Israel, and the Philistines strapped it to the wall of Beth Shan. But then there were noblemen of Jabesh Gilead that came, and they took down Saul's body and took it back. They burned the bones, and then they buried him, you know, gave him that dignity in death. And so it's speaking here not only as a warning, but also as humiliation. Interesting thing, we get to the New Testament. And in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers right back to this verse, the one that's hung on a tree being cursed of God, and applies it to Jesus Christ. Moses was using it to show that this person who's hung on the tree, it's showing that God's judgment was on that person. He died, and this is an example. Paul uses it to show that this is what Jesus did and what happened to him. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross, when he hung on that cross, the sin of the world he bore. In Mark's gospel, we read that he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. It says at 12 noon, darkness covered the land from 12 to 3 p.m. It's as if all of creation was turning its head from the Son of God having the sin of the world placed upon him. And remember, when he was on the cross, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you ever wonder why he said that? God, why have you forsaken me? At that time, the sin of the world, Jesus is dying for your sin and my sin, and a holy God cannot have fellowship with sin, with the sinful humanity. That's why Jesus took our penalty, our judgment upon himself, so that we can enter into a relationship with God. And so he became a curse for us. He became a sin offering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became our sin offering, sacrificed there on the cross. Why? So that we can be forgiven, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. You know, it's talking about the humiliation, being hung up on a tree and whatnot. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks of Jesus, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him, for you and for me, he despised the shame of being hung on a tree, and he endured that. And he has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. Interesting fulfillment of the passage. In our passage here in Deuteronomy, you hang one on a tree, you're to take him down before nightfall. Remember in Jesus' case, it says in John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Interesting, isn't it? And they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. He had delivered up his spirit. And so instead of breaking the bones, they put a spear through his side. And out came blood and water so that they could remove the bodies on that day. Kind of paralleling back our passage here in Deuteronomy. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for you and for me. He was forsaken and condemned that we might be forgiven and accepted. What a glorious Lord that we serve. Amen.